Thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Nick. If you're a visitor, I'm Zimbabwean by birth. I'm South African by accent. I'm American by choice. And I am Greek by the grace of God. So because you're Greek, what you say at Easter is Christos Anesti. And then everyone replies with Alithos Anesti. So those of you that do not have the grace to be Greek, I'm just giving you a lesson in that. There's already 20 people that don't like me. Right. This is an amazing day. We continue in our series, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, on Matthew, the Cross and the Crown. And hey, didn't Ali and Karen do a phenomenal job, right? Just so you know, that's not a random thing we pulled off the internet. They both wrote those, you know, so that's phenomenal. Really gifted women we have. So thank you for taking us through the journey of what happened in the last week of Jesus' life. And we pick up this morning in Matthew 28, and I'll be reading Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. If you have your Bibles, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, 28 is the last chapter. If you don't, you can just look here on the screen. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." If you're an angel, you've probably learned by now that the very first words that have to come out of your mouth when you meet a human being is, "Do not be afraid," right? But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And he said, "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Father, I want to thank you for the power of your word. I want to thank you that you left us not only with the witness of your Holy Spirit, but you left us with a reliable word of God through which your Holy Spirit can lead us to truth. And I want to pray this morning that as we submit ourselves to this word, whether we have heard it many, many times, whether familiarity has bred contempt in our hearts, or whether we hear or see something for the first time, my God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into truth in Jesus' name. If you're a seeker or a visitor examining the claims of Christ, you're in good company. Matthew 28, verse 17, once the women have told their stories and once Jesus has literally appeared to the disciples, it says that they worshipped him and some doubted. Do I need a change? No. They worshipped him, but some doubted. In fact, Jesus spent 40 days with the rest of his disciples teaching them about the kingdom, and still some doubted. So you're in good company. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is a hard, bare historical event. Now, I can say that with clarity. Let me use the... The resurrection is a hard, bare historical event. And those of you, the closest that I will come to resurrection is trying to get my children out of bed on a Monday morning. I think, in a sense, sometimes that's a greater miracle, you know. But the reality is that the resurrection took place. When Luke wrote his gospel, he used specific names and places. Jesus appeared to two disciples. One of them was known as Cleopas, and he actually lived. Paul tells the Corinthian church that there are members of the Corinthian church that they themselves have seen the resurrected Christ.
Paul was someone that persecuted the church of God and himself saw the resurrected Christ. There are many independent historical sources that verify not only Jesus' life, his death, but also his resurrection. There's also the fact that if you want to make up a story in that day and age and in that culture, a woman's testimony was inadmissible at court. So if you want to make up a story and say the first witnesses, you would probably want to choose a Pharisee, or you would probably want to choose someone more important. The other thing is that we have 12 and even more, 11 disciples that were martyred and tortured for their faith, and none of them recanted. The greatest cover-up in American history that we know is Watergate, and all it took was a couple of weeks for that story to unravel. So in the entire history of Christianity, no one has said, yeah, you know what, we thought we had you, but we didn't. It's a hard, bare historical fact. The resurrection is not a story or a legend. This is not a symbolic metaphor of some higher truth. It's not a metaphorical application of a religious truth that's made more winsome because we've attached it to a person. What is the purpose of Jesus eating with someone? What is the higher truth? What is the purpose of Thomas touching the wounds in Jesus' hands and sticking his fingers in the wound? What is the spiritual purpose? There is no spiritual purpose. The purpose of that is to say that I am not a spiritual apparition. I'm not a ghost. I am alive in a body. That is the point. They touched him. They ate with him. As Christians, we do not worship what Paul describes as cunningly devised fables. We do not worship some kind of philosophy or ideology or symbolic truth. We worship a resurrected King that is now in our midst. What does the resurrection mean for us? The resurrection is a cipher that makes sense of the rest of the Bible. Well, then, what is a cipher? A cipher is something that you need to be able to make sense of a message. In World War II, they had a cipher machine, and the enemies of the Allies would send these coded messages, and you couldn't make sense of these messages until you had the cipher. The resurrection makes sense of everything that was happening at that time. It makes sense of everything from the time of Genesis, and it tells us what will ultimately happen at the time of Revelation, where Jesus comes back to claim his bride. The resurrection is that thing that ties everything together. In the beginning, we have God making his covenants with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also have the law and the sacrificial system, where Jesus is pictured as a shadow of the Passover lamb, where Jesus is pictured as the snake that is held up when the people were bitten by snakes in the wilderness, and God told Moses, if you raise up a snake and people just look, then they will be healed, as Jesus was raised up on that cross. Make sense of the prophets, of the miracles, of Jesus' enigmatic statements. Even his death and the nature of his death makes sense in the resurrection. When Jesus is walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus himself says to them, at the beginning and with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself, that everything funnels to this point of Jesus' death and, more importantly, his resurrection. But what does his resurrection mean for us today? I was thinking about this, and I don't know that many of us in a Western context have that much of a fear of death. In fact, most of us here are probably too young to be able to be thinking of a fear of death. But most of us are wondering, what is a life without hope, joy, and purpose? And the resurrection gives us a life full of hope, full of joy, and full of purpose. I want to make a confession to you. About a year and a half ago, as you can see, we need a new space to be meeting in. A year and a half ago, we had the opportunity to buy a little church in Fullerton, which now would, funnily enough, be too small. So I guess God knew what he was doing. And we needed $1.5 million. So, you know, bearing in mind what we had saved, we needed $1 million and just a little less than $1.5 million. But I had hope. And so what I did, and I've never done this before, or since, or ever will. I walked into a 7-Eleven and I bought a lottery ticket. Hello, right? This is a man of great faith standing before you. Just, I had no idea how this works. He says, do you want me to choose the numbers? I'm like, no, I don't want you to choose my numbers. I'm going to choose these numbers. I know exactly what I'm doing, and once I win this thing, I'll be able to say, I chose those numbers. I don't know how many numbers there were. There were maybe 10 or 11 numbers, ranging from 1 to 30. Next Wednesday, I had hope. I got online, and I looked. You know, I had 10 numbers, just to know, you know, I guess you have to have all the numbers in a row to win the lottery, like in order. I didn't have a single number. Not even, not in order, like not a single number on that. And I heard God say to me, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Hope is not some vague, fuzzy optimism. Hope in Jesus is an absolute certainty. I hope I get the job. I hope I get those tickets. I hope I get a second date. I hope she says yes. I hope I get that raise. There is this sense of a hesitant, uncertain optimism. But the New Testament says this, it is a confident expectation. And why can we be confidently expectant? Because we worship a King who is currently alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 6 verse 19 says that we have this fact, sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain. Once every year, a high priest would have to offer sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. That place was separated by a curtain. And on the day of the crucifixion, that curtain was torn, not only to allow us into the Holy of Holies, but Jesus came out and rescued us by his grace. Our hope rests on that is a sure and confident expectation. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and some of them were wondering, have we missed the resurrection? Is it even happening? Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, useless, pointless, ineffective. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied, or the King James says, most miserable. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive. We have hope because Jesus' death and resurrection mean that sin has no more power over us. He has broken the power of sin and paid for the penalty of that sin. I mean, what Paul says, that if the resurrection has not taken place, we are still in our sins. He has connected the resurrection to the forgiveness of sins. In a sense, what he's saying is the cross is incomplete without the resurrection. The cross is where Jesus paid the debt for our sin, but the resurrection is where he broke the power of sin over our lives. God proved his love on the cross and showed his power in the resurrection. What we need to realize is that there were many people that were crucified in Roman times. There were many prophets. There were many teachers. There were many people that even performed some miracles. Even some were martyred and died. But only Christianity has a resurrected king. Only Christianity claims to worship a person that is currently alive. By one man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. He did something we could never do. I've heard these ads on the radio about debt consolidation. How many of you have heard those, right? Which is a scam, by the way. Debt consolidation, or someone calling on your behalf to negotiate that we lower the interest rate or the debt. There is no spiritual application of debt consolidation. There is a debt that we owe that we can't call someone and say, well, I owe 500 and I have 250, and if you let me pay that now, can we get away? No, there is no such thing. The debt we owe is so massive and significant, we cannot pay it back. But this is the good news, that our debt has been fully, fully paid on our behalf. We don't have to consolidate it. We don't have to negotiate it. It has been fully paid. Think of who we owed that debt to. We owed that debt to the creator and sustainer of the universe, the most powerful and holy being we will ever come into contact with. And he said, I got this. He said, I will pay this debt. And that is what Jesus did. Mark Johnson says this, because of our union with Jesus Christ, we are incorporated into the sin-bearing, guilt-negating, wrath-absorbing, death-defeating, curse-annulling, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ, through which our sins are forgiven and we are freed from the sentence of guilt, condemnation, and death which stood against us. That is good news. But that's not the only good news. It gets better. You like it does? Yeah, it does. It gets better because not only do we have hope, because Jesus has dealt with the penalty of our sin and broken the power of our sin, he has enabled us to be restored into relationship with God. Sin is not an annoyance to God. When I get in the car, my girls immediately want to switch the music on. And I don't even... That was not on cue, just so you know what I mean. We didn't plan that, but it worked perfectly, right? And I'm like, no, I just want some quiet. And I put the music on, and I don't understand it. And they're singing along, and I'm like, why do you even know these words? You know? And I kind of get annoyed, but I still want to be with them. I still love them, but there's this kind of distance that is developing more and more, I'm realizing, particularly around our music choice. Sin is not like that. Sin is not like an annoyance to God, something he has to find a way around. He still loves us, still wants to be with us. I'll grit my teeth and I will listen to whatever it is that you're listening to. It is a separation. It prevents relationship with God. It doesn't just make it more difficult or we have to work harder. It cannot be done. Because in essence, sin is this. You cannot have two kings. We've been talking about the cross and the crown, and consistently Jesus has been teaching his disciples that if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. If you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross. If you want freedom and victory in this life, you need to choose to subject yourself to this king. There cannot be two kings. I am the king, and I have dealt with your sin and with your shame, and I have paid your debt. What you need to understand is that you are submitting yourself to me as the king. The point of our submission to Jesus is not just a legal declaration or a pardon. It's not some kind of forensic cleaning. Now, I know that we've spoken of that in the context of a debt being paid. I know that we've spoken of it in the context of a court of law. And all of that, all of those things are true. But a legal declaration of pardon, I pardon you for the sin, is not the end in and of itself. The reason we are justified, the reason our sin is forgiven, is so that we can enter into unfettered relationship with God the way that we were always designed to do that. The purpose of Jesus dying was not just to completely obliterate the sin problem. He completely obliterated the sin problem so that we could have the kind of gracious, familial relationship with God he always intended for us. God doesn't have clients. He has children. He doesn't have people he needs to defend. He has children. When God put his spirit in us, Paul tells us that when we came to faith as a Christ follower, where you said, yes, Jesus, I'm trusting in you. When we put our faith in Jesus, his spirit, the spirit of God came into us, and it did not cry out, O Almighty God, my reconciler, which is true. O Almighty God, the one that killed sin forever in my life, which is true. O Almighty victorious sacrifice of God, which is true. What did we cry out in our hearts through the spirit? Abba, Father.
Abba, my dad. That's the point. When God put his Spirit into our hearts, we understood not only that we have been justified by faith, but that we have been adopted into his family. J.I. Packer puts it like this, that justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past together with his acceptance for the future, and I don't miss that, not only is our past dealt with, but whatever happens to us in the future is dealt with, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel, is not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. And we have hope in the resurrection because we are right with God the judge and we have been welcomed, adopted as sons and daughters by God the Father. We have hope because it makes suffering meaningful and bearable on this earth. Paul again telling the Corinthians that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, Paul is not diminishing suffering. Paul himself suffered a lot. He doesn't need to diminish suffering. What he is elevating is the life to come. It gives us hope for and grace to persevere while we are on this earth. A couple of years ago, Karen and I had what actually is a privilege of being in a hospital room as friends of ours delivered a stillborn baby. And as they held that baby, they sang, they wanted to sing, "All Glory Be to Christ." And these specific words, "When on that day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ere his people be. All glory be to Christ." I watched as a dad held this lifeless child singing these songs. Hope in the resurrection that he would see him perfected one day. Hope that the suffering that he is going through now has meaning and purpose. And Karen had the privilege of being there as they delivered their third child. The resurrection gives us hope because our sin has been paid for. Resurrection gives us hope because the penalty is broken. The resurrection gives us hope because we have been reunited in the family of God. The resurrection gives us hope because our sin and suffering make sense. It gives us hope in fear, in anxiety, in pain. It gives us hope even in our disappointments and in our mundane life. The resurrection means that it will all be undone one day. The resurrection also gives us joy. I love this line in verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb." I would run too. I don't know that I would run to do exactly what he told me. I would run away. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." With fear and great joy. I have experienced that. My daughter has. Like I've said to you before, when I go on a roller coaster, I don't want to do any of this Disney stuff. I want to go to Six Flags because I want to have the feeling that I could possibly die on this thing. And when I'm waiting there, there is a mixture of fear and great joy, you know. Now, that's not what they were experiencing here. They were experiencing a joy that is more than just a dopamine hit because you got 100 likes on your photo, okay? It's more than just the sense of an amazing meal that you have happened. There is a joy that is not oblivious of circumstance, but is fueled by gratitude. I challenge you to find me a person that is joyful
and not grateful. I challenge you to find that. Those two things go hand in hand. You want to be more joyful? Be more grateful for what you have. I take great joy in the fact that I will have a new body and that we will be communally resurrected, that our bodies and this earth will be new. I know most of you are not at that place where we're going to play soccer afterwards, and I've been praying this week, oh God, please help me not to get injured. This is not a prayer most of you are praying, okay? You know, it's exciting when I get out of bed and I'm like, I didn't get injured this morning. That's cool. Everything seems to be working fine. I just slowly get out of bed, stand up, right. Why? Because as Paul says, my tent is fraying, okay? There are kind of cuts and frays appearing in the tent. By the way, Isaiah 54, about stretch your tent curtains, not about plastic surgery, okay? It's not about that. My earthly tent is fading. I groan, okay? As an old man who gets up out of the... Ryan, if you're 20 and you're doing that, I feel sorry for you. That's like a 40s thing. You really should be at least 40 if you're like, okay, right? I said to one of Keona's friends the other day, bro, you're not even 20 and you're groaning. By the time you're 40, we're going to have to lift you out of that chair. We groan because we desire to be clothed in our heavenly habitation. Nature also groans. Nature groans in its pollution, the exploitation, the national disasters, climate change. Is nature groaning to be made new? Think of the most amazing thing you've ever seen. When Cara and I went to Alaska, we sat on the top of this hill that we'd hiked, and we've never heard dead silence before, like nothing, not a bird, not nothing, and we heard the wind, and it was one of the most amazing experiences spiritually and physically I've ever had. The new heaven and the new earth is going to be 1 million times more amazing than that. Think of the best beach you've been to, of the best kind of natural escape you've ever experienced. It will be so much more than that. And why? Because we will be so much better. We aren't going to exist in some kind of ethereal matter circle of life. Sorry, Disney. We're not going to do that. Jesus is a real, tangible person. They ate with him. They touched him. His body was amazing. It could go through walls. I'm like, I cannot wait to have a body like that. I think my body would be like, you know, Nick Salter circa 25 years old. You know what I mean? Pre-knee surgeries, you know, pre-gray hairs. Although I don't really know how that works. I do know this. I will be me. I'm not going to be some kind of spirit plonking some harp. I will be me. Right? You know, they say you do you. You know what the resurrection gives us joy in? I get to be me. The fullness of who God created me to be. In total perfection, I get to be me. My future is personal. It is certain. And it is unimaginably wonderful. I mean, just think. I will never, ever feel pain again. I will never feel shame again. I will never have to repent for sin again. I will never have to resist temptation again. I will never have to feel impotent at seeing injustice being done and not being able to do anything about it. I will never experience that, and that will be my resting state. That will be the worst it gets. Man, I cannot wait. I cannot wait. David, won't you come up? Finally, the resurrection gives us purpose. In verse 7, the angel tells the ladies, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. I'm like, if an angel told me to go, I wouldn't need the last six words, see, I have told you. I'd be like, I'm gone. Jürgen Moltmann says this, resurrection is not a consoling opium, soothing us with the promise of a better world in the hereafter. It is the energy for a rebirth for this life. The hope doesn't point to another world. It is focused on the redemption of this one. And the resurrection gives me purpose because I have been called to live purposely for the glory of Jesus. I've been called to live in a way that sees others experience the same kind of hope, joy, and purpose that I am experiencing. I've been saved, rescued to not only proclaim, but to demonstrate what the gospel looks like. I have the privilege of joining God in the restoration of all humanity, including creation. Paul tells the Corinthian church this, that what we do in this body matters. We will receive a reward based on what we do on this earth and with this earth. But I also have a purpose in the life to come. Why do I have a new body and not just some kind of dismembered spirit? Because God promises that we will rule the new heavens and the new earth. There is a purpose to being with Him. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, as beautiful as it was, as pure as their relationship was, there was a purpose to what He did. And it started with a garden, but it ends with a city. And I have this question. What is the ever-expanding universe for, but for the saints of God to rule God's amazing universe when He comes to claim us as His own? I don't want to sit on a cloud with a harp. I want to be so enthralled by the beauty of God, given purpose, which is what He gave to Adam and Eve. And that's what I long for. A purpose in this life and a purpose in the life to come. This is a purpose that transcends legacy. We know men and women that have built legacies for generation to generation to generation. This is beyond that. This is literally a legacy that will last for eternity. And how do we do this? Do we muster up our own energy and strength, white knuckle us and grit our teeth to do it? No. Paul, once again, as he speaks to the Corinthians, says this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. You couldn't do anything to earn your salvation. You didn't do anything to deserve your salvation. There isn't anything you can do to keep your salvation. It is God who establishes you in Christ. He has anointed us. And what has He done? He has put His seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There is a stamp of God on my life. Like Neil preached when he spoke about whose image is on that coin, we have been stamped with the image of God. We belong to Him. He has rescued us. He has commissioned us. And He has empowered us. You know, when I'm faced with tough situations like that, when I look around this world and I see things and I struggle against disaster fatigue and I struggle to push it away, but I don't really know what to do. And oftentimes when I hear this bad news, I just say, come Lord Jesus. And I hear the Spirit whisper to me, but I have come. I have come. I have come to all of you and to me. And I hear Him say, I live in you. I called you to be an agent of the already and not yet. I've called you to build and populate a colony of heaven on earth. I am with you. You are not impotent, waiting to be rescued. You have been deployed as rescuers of the people and the planet that I created. Until I return, I have declared you my emissary, my kingdom bringer. This is what it means to live in the power of the resurrection. This is what it means to have new life. Join me as I call people out of death, darkness, decay, and hopelessness. Go and tell the world He has risen. He has risen. He will come again. Let's pray. We celebrate a living hope, not a death that purchased something for us. We celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the fact that we that have said yes to Jesus are held in the grip of His grace, that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And this morning, I pray, my God, that as Your Holy Spirit does His work, as You make much of Jesus, that people would be drawn to You. And I want to ask You this morning as we're praying, if there is a sense in which you want to experience the hope and joy and purpose of the resurrection, it starts with saying yes to Jesus. Do you want to follow Jesus? We have the privilege of discipling 4 adults that have come to faith and 2 children whose parents have discipled them to faith. Would you like to follow Jesus? I want to ask you one time, if you've never made a decision for Jesus, maybe you've been in church many times, maybe you've grown up in a Christian culture, maybe you've even heard this message, but this morning there is something of the hope and joy and purpose that you want to lay hold of in a fresh way. I just want you to ask you to stick your hand up so that I can pray for you. Is there anyone that wants to follow Jesus? Is there anyone that wants to experience the resurrection life and power of God? So, Father, for the rest of us, as we go into this time of celebration, celebrating new life with new members of our family, I want to pray that over this week, there would be a settled reality. Not only have we escaped death, but we have hope, we have joy, and we have purpose in the reality of the Spirit that lives within us. All glory be to You, Lord Jesus. All glory be to You. Let's stand.